Okay. Can everyone hear me? Kind of? All right. Well, good morning again. It's a blessing, as always, to be in the house of the Lord, to worship together, and to learn from His Word. And this morning, as we have been, we're continuing in the Gospel of John. And today we're starting into an amazing chapter, chapter 17 in the Gospel of John, which is Jesus' high priestly prayer. I'll ask Larry to read John 17, verses 1 through 5, which is our text for this morning.
Jesus prays to be glorified. After Jesus said this, he looked toward heaven and prayed, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now, this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began." Bless these words.
Okay, pray with me. Father, we thank you for this amazing section of Scripture and this amazing chapter that we're getting into, which is truly a look into the heart of Christ and the Father. No greater words, perhaps, have ever been spoken than this chapter, where we see the Son of God praying to God the Father, for Him to be glorified and for the Father to be glorified through Him. Open our hearts, open our minds, to what you have for us this morning. And we will thank you for all that's done, knowing that your word does not go out in vain, and it accomplishes exactly what you put forth. So we thank you for this little church where your word can be preached and where we can openly worship you. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
The title of the message this morning is "The Glory of the Son Gives Eternal Life." And although there's only five verses in this section, you could speak about this for days and years, in fact. The farewell discourse that we've studied over the past few months, which is John 13 to John 16, were Jesus' final words to his disciples. And he gave all kinds of amazing instructions. He prayed for them, he spoke to them, he taught them, and he did amazing, humble activities such as washing their feet. And now we come to chapter 17, which is what's been called Jesus' high priestly prayer. And it's named this because Jesus acts as a priest, and a priest is an intercessor or a mediator between God and man. He intercedes on the behalf of his disciples and ultimately for all believers before God. The prayer focuses on the themes of glorification, which we heard this morning, unity, protection, sanctification, and love. And I'd like to talk about this amazing prayer in an overview sense for a few moments before we focus on these five chapters, since we're opening up this chapter or this section of Scripture. Now, Jesus prays this, as I said, before or after he gave his final instructions to his disciples and before he is betrayed, arrested, and crucified, which is to come. Now, the Bible itself, as you know, is filled with many great prayers. In fact, there are 650 recorded prayers in Scripture. And for example, we are blessed by Moses' prayer in Exodus 32, where he pleaded for the people after they made the golden calf, after he came down off of Mount Sinai, after their idolatry. Also, Solomon's prayer in 1 Kings 6, when the temple was being dedicated. And Daniel's prayer is one of my favorites from Daniel 9, where he prays for the people after he realizes from the book of Jeremiah that the exodus, or that the exile was almost over, and he prayed for the Jews. But this prayer, I think nobody would doubt, is the greatest recorded prayer in the Holy Scripture. Now, the Bible records that Jesus prayed often, and we know that. And we see all over the Scriptures it says Jesus prayed in the morning. Jesus prayed before large or important decisions, such as picking the disciples. But few of prayers were recorded, meaning there weren't that many of them recorded. It said that Jesus prayed, but we don't always know what was said. But the Holy Spirit allowed this one to be heard and to be recorded for all times. This prayer itself is 650 words, depending on the version you have, and it only takes 3.5 minutes to read the whole thing. But it will really take an eternity, or it would take an eternity, to understand the magnitude of it. And as I said before, there are 650 prayers in the Scriptures, and most would say this one is by far the one of the most power, the most magnitude, the greatest prayer in Scripture.
Amen.
And this is truly the Lord's Prayer, because it is prayed by Jesus to the Father. In contrast, what we know as the Lord's Prayer, often the ones we've memorized, was a model that Jesus gave to us to pray. Jesus couldn't pray that prayer because it asks for forgiveness, for trespasses, for sins. And we could never pray this prayer because this is Jesus to the Father. And you'll see why. Philip Melanchthon, the 16th century German theologian and friend of Martin Luther and defender of Martin Luther, said this about this prayer. He said, "There is no voice which has ever been heard, either in heaven or in earth, more exalted, more holy, more fruitful, more sublime than the prayer offered up by the Son to God himself." This is Jesus' longest recorded prayer, and in fact, it's actually the longest recorded prayer in all of Scripture. And it is spoken in the shadow of the cross, which is to come. And furthermore, it is uttered by one who has just affirmed, as Mike preached on last week, that he has overcome the world, as it says in John 16:33. And it starts from that conviction that he has overcome the world. Jesus
Amen.
Is looking forward to the cross, but in a mood of hope and joy, not one of despondency. The prayer marks the end of Jesus' earthly ministry, but looks forward to his ongoing work that would now be the responsibility first of the immediate disciples, and then those who would later believe through them. Jesus prays for them all. And it also gives us a look at Jesus' intercessory, or his mediatory work as high priest, as he prays for the disciples and us, which we could say has been going on ever since. Most commentators divide this prayer in this way. Verses 1 through 5, which we're looking at today, Jesus prays for his own glorification. The second section, verses 6 through 19, Jesus prays for his disciples. And the last section is verses 20 through 26. Jesus prays for those who would later believe through the disciples' ministry, which includes all of us who know Jesus. Common to all three sections is the desire that God the Father's purpose be accomplished. This morning, I'd like to discuss 4 points about these 5 amazing verses. First, and we'll do this more briefly, the hour has come. Secondly, we'll discuss glory, which is all over these 5 verses. Third, authority. And finally, eternal life, which we get into definition of in this section. The first topic, the hour has come. Now, as you remember, we have spoken about the hour multiple times in the gospel according to John, and here we see it again. The last time Jesus actually spoke about the hour was John 12. And you may remember that he was sought out by Greeks And in response to that seeking by the Greeks, Jesus said the following in John 12:23. He said, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." When he spoke of the hour coming, as we talked about, he meant the glory of his crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension.
Amen.
And Jesus essentially says the same thing in today's verse, verses in John 17. In verse 1, we read, "He looked towards heaven and prayed, 'Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you.'" Now, the verb translated as "has come" in these verses is in the perfect tense in Greek. And what that means is it's used to describe an action that has been completed, but is still having an effect. Something that has happened, but is still ongoing. Thus, Jesus is saying the hour has come and will stay with us. Or the hour has come and will continue to impact the world going into the future, going forward. Therefore, the hour is not a single moment in time, but the beginning of a glorious new time. The crucifixion was hours away, and the pinnacle of his work, or the hour that he spoke about, was about to be on display. This is a stark reminder that everything leading up to the cross was on God's divine timetable. Jesus said several times in John, as we've spoken about, that his hour had not come. His hour had not come, he said, at the wedding at Cana. But in John 12, and here in John 17, he says that his hour has come. This was the crux of all of human history. The most important moment in all of the universe's existence, I think we can say. The cross is the moment on which all of history truly hangs. Moving from the hour, we come to glory, which is all over these five verses. And I want to briefly discuss the word glory. It is actually difficult to give a simple definition of it because it is used many ways in the Bible. Now, Trey has spoken about this several times, I know, that I've heard about the word glory when he spoke. But the Hebrew term for the word glory is kabod. This word stems from a root that means weight or heaviness, something that has weightiness. But it came to mean, more broadly, God's person, God's presence, or God's works, however, as you see it in the Old Testament. The primary Greek term for this word glory is doxa. According to scholars, doxa in the secular Greek, not in the religious sense, but in the secular Greek, refers to, among other things, praise or fame. And doxa translated the Hebrew word kabod and took on the same meaning as kabod had, referring to God's manifestation in his person, presence, and or works, especially in his power, judgment, and salvation. So glory could be said to be the combination of weightiness or heaviness and radiance or beauty. And John Piper put it this way, which is, I think, helpful. He says, "God's glory is the radiance of his holiness, the radiance of his manifold, infinitely worthy, and valuable perfections." And with that brief background on the word glory, Jesus mentions glory in three ways in these five verses. First, Jesus asks to be glorified so that he may glorify the Father. Amen. Second, Jesus has brought glory to the Father, he says, by finishing the work he was sent to do. And third, Jesus asks to be glorified in the Father's presence with the glory he had before he took on flesh. Jesus is praying for himself to be glorified and that the Father also be glorified. And this is to be accomplished, as I already said, on the cross. He is praying that the Father's will be done in him. And clearly, what is most striking to me is there is no self-seeking whatsoever in this prayer. His only personal request in this prayer is for he to be glorified so that the Father would be glorified in him. That, to me, is astounding. Considering what is coming with his arrest, his maltreatment, his trial, his crucifixion, and all that came with it. His main concern was that the glory of God be on display through his work. That is infinite humility. And as always, we can apply Jesus' actions to our own lives. Charles Spurgeon said this about Christ's passion to glorify the Father and how this could apply to us. Spurgeon writes, "Christ's motive should be ours. When you ask for a blessing from God, ask that you may glorify God by it. Do you pine to have your health back again? Be sure that you want to spend it for him. Do you desire temporal advancement? Desire that you may promote his glory. Do you even long for growth in grace? Ask it only that you may glorify him." Jesus glorified the Father throughout his whole life, of course, from his circumcision and dedication in the temple, as we read about in Luke 2, through his quiet years of obedience in Nazareth, as we read about in Matthew 2. Jesus glorified the Father through his faith, through his obedience, through his work, through the years of his earthly ministry. Every sermon preached, every blind or sick man or woman healed, every bit of instruction and training for the disciples, every confrontation with the corrupt religious leaders, every question answered, every loving touch, they all glorified the Father. Now, in this hour, it was the cross, that humiliating form of execution, that would glorify the Son, and so by glorify the Father.
Amen.
Let me read John 17:5 again. "And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had before you before the world began." Jesus was clearly aware of his pre-existence and of the nature of his pre-existence. Jesus shows us that from eternity past, God the Son and God the Father shared glory. Jesus could not truthfully or sanely pray this if he were not equal with God the Father. In Isaiah 42:8, Yahweh, or God the Father, proclaims that he shares his glory with no one. Thus, if the God of Israel and Jesus share their glory, then as we've said before, they both must be equal. Jesus had one main petition, as we said, that the Father would receive him back to the glory he set aside to accomplish this task. This petition for a return to his pristine glory implies unmistakably his pre-existence and his equality with God the Father. Paul writes this in Philippians 2, verses 6 and 7, which we heard last week. Speaking of Jesus, Paul writes the following about Jesus, "Who, being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross." Paul was speaking of Jesus' willingness to stoop down from his high place on high to come to earth as a man and die for sinful humans. But it's very important for us to understand, as some people who have falsely read this, that Jesus did not lose his glory when he came to earth. But he, as they say, condescended or stooped down to take on flesh, live among sinful people, and ultimately to die for his sheep. That is one aspect of his glory, his, as they say, condescension, his stooping down. And I think it's important to emphasize this here. This is a voluntary self-limitation where Jesus, while remaining fully God, chose to experience the constraints of humanity. It involved taking on human nature and experiencing hunger, thirst, pain, and ultimately death, like any other human. This was a self-emptying act of obedience to the Father, but Jesus never, ever ceased to be God. And remember the transfiguration. Jesus took Peter, James, and John up on a mountain to show them a taste of his godness. In Matthew 17, verses 2 and 3, Matthew writes, "His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. Just then there appeared before them Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus." A glimpse of his glory, and Moses representing the law and Elijah representing the prophets were there to testify about him. And the Father spoke to seal this sign. Verse 5 in Matthew 17 says, "This is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him."
Amen.
No question he was God, and he gave us a taste of that. He gave them a taste of that because of what was to come, the difficulties they would have with Jesus being crucified. He showed them a taste of his glory. Now, Paul continues in Philippians 2, verses 9 through 11, to show us that Jesus was glorified by the Father through his work when it was completed. It says, "Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father."
Amen.
And this is the glory that Jesus prayed about in today's verses. He condescended to become man, to die for us, and then he returns to the glory that he had before with the Father. His return from his humble state on earth, and then back to the right hand of the Father on high. Notice the last verse in Philippians 2:11. It says, "It is to the glory of God the Father." There's the word glory again. And lastly, when thinking about glory, many have asked, and I couldn't help myself on this one, why did God create the universe and everyone in it in the first place? And I'll leave the answer to Jonathan Edwards, the great theologian from the Northeastern America in the 18th century. He said, "God made the world that he might communicate his glory and that the creature might receive his glory."
Amen.
And next we come to the topic of authority. Jesus states this in verse 2 from today's passage, "For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him." This is something we see all over Scripture. Jesus has been given all authority. Despite what things look like in the world right now, or have looked like, honestly, for thousands of years, Jesus has ultimate power and has the universe literally in his hands as he holds all things together. Colossians 1:15-17 says it this way, "The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authority, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together."
Amen.
That sounds like true authority. And remember what Jesus said in Matthew 28:18-20 after his resurrection and before his ascension. He said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." He has all authority and is giving marching orders in that great commission, as it is called, to his disciples. And let's look at specifically what is said about his authority, because he was specific. Jesus has been given the authority that he might give eternal life to those you have given him. That he might give eternal life to those you have given him. Jesus has the authority over all the Father has given to him. Another way of saying those you have given to him may be those that were chosen, or my sheep, as it is said in the Gospel of John. These are phrases we have already heard in the Gospel of John and I think are synonymous with those you have given to him. Looking back at John 10, 27 through 29, Jesus said this, "My sheep listen to my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me," that sounds familiar, "is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand." The Father has given his sheep to Jesus, and Jesus gives his sheep eternal life. He has the authority to do that.
Amen.
And remember the discussion last month about us being chosen by God. Let's read Ephesians 1, starting in verse 9, as a refresher. Paul writes, "He made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will." Paul writes that God brought unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. That's authority. And Paul writes that in him, meaning in Christ, we were chosen. In the New Testament, it tells us we are called. In the New Testament tells us we are called, among other things, the bride of Christ. We are called his sheep, and we are called the branches on his vine. All emphasizing the fact of what we heard last month from John 15, 16. Jesus said to the disciples, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you might go and bear fruit, fruit that will last, and so that whatever you ask in my name, the Father will give you."
Amen.
And finally this morning, Jesus speaks of eternal life. In verse 3, he says this, "Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, who you have sent." Notice the definition of eternal life here. To know the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So it is clear, eternal life is what? Knowing God. St. Augustine said it this way in his Confessions. "Because you have made us for yourself, our hearts are restless till they find their rest in thee." We are never at peace or secure until we know the one true God. And in eternal life, as Jesus says it here, is more than intellectual knowledge. Eternal life is more than membership in a church, or being baptized, or being confirmed, or being a part of the evangelical club, as you could call it. Eternal life is not just a very long time, not just a very long life. Eternal life is found in an experiential knowledge of God the Father and Jesus Christ, God the Son, and of course, the Holy Spirit as well.
Amen.
The Greek word for knowing God in verse 3 is gnosko. The word does not mean knowledge about, but to know absolutely by personal experience. As Trey has spoken about several times before, it is used in Scripture for the intimate knowledge between a husband and a wife. So eternal life is knowing God. And much has been written about this heavy topic of knowing God, rightfully so, because it is the true purpose of living. In his classic book, Knowing God, the late J.I. Packer writes this, "What were we made for? To know God. What aim should we set our lives for? To know God. What is eternal life that Jesus gives? Knowledge of God. What is the best thing in life, bringing more joy, more delight, and more contentment than anything else? Knowledge of God." And this is nothing new in Scripture. It's not as if Jesus' statement here in John is the first time we hear this idea of knowing God being eternal life or being the most important thing. In the Old Testament, in Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24, God says this through the prophet. "This is what the Lord says, let not the wise boast of their wisdom, or the strong boast of their strength, or the rich boast of their riches, but let the one who boasts boast about this, that they have the understanding to know me, and that I, the Lord, who exercises kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth, for in these I delight, declares the Lord. Let me read verse 24 again. But let the one who boasts boast about this, that they have the understanding to know me. And we need to remember that if we know God, we have eternal life now, not just in the future. John 5:24 says it this way. Jesus says, "Very truly I tell you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be judged, but has crossed over from death to life." Notice Jesus does not say will have, but he says has, and that means now. And the person does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death and into life. So in other words, eternal life is not something you wait for after death. It is something you have now if you are believing on Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Now I want to share a story that seems to fit perfectly with the truth of John 17:3. This is a story about a life that was changed eternally by this verse, John 17:3, about eternal life. Blaise Pascal was a brilliant 17th century philosopher, scientist, mathematician, and inventor in France. As a boy in Paris in the mid-1600s, his remarkable grasp of mathematics led to his involvement in what was called the Academy of Science, where he mingled with the great intellectuals of the day. At age 15, that's 15, he was writing books and developing theorems that left his professors shaking their heads. As a teenager, he invented the history's first calculating machine, and his other discoveries led to the invention of the barometer, the vacuum pump, the air compressor, the syringe, and the hydraulic press. But as a young man, although he had been exposed to the church and the gospel, Pascal had trouble with the spiritual equations of life. And he soon grew disillusioned with the pleasures of his fashionable Parisian society. One night he picked up a Bible and turned to John 17. And as he began reading, verse 3, it said, blazed out like a spark and seemed to set the room on fire. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. His soul was overwhelmed, it said, and taking a pen and parchment, he quickly began writing snatches of his own thoughts. And I'll just read what he wrote here. In the year of grace 1654, on Monday 23rd of November, fire, God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob, not of the philosophers and scholars, certitude, feeling, joy, peace, joy, tears of joy. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Jesus Christ, let me never be separated from him. We keep hold of him only by the ways taught in the gospel. Renunciation, total and sweet. Total submission to Jesus Christ and to my director. Eternally in joy for a day's training on earth. Amen. This experience led him to abandon nearly everything earthly. He sold his coach and his horses, his fine furniture, his silverware, and gave the money to the poor. Never again would he sign his name to his own writings, nor would he let his name be mentioned in praise. He left Paris and went to live among a Christian group called the Jansenists. Pascal's life was changed forever, and he became a powerful Christian thinker and writer. The scrap of parchment with the quote I read was found after his death, sewed into the lining of his coat so that it might be ever closer to his heart, he said. What a powerful description of what knowing God will do to a person. Blaise Pascal had all the worldly knowledge of the age, but when he met Christ, he discovered that worldly knowledge meant nothing compared to knowing God. Blaise Pascal found eternal life. So what does the activity of knowing God involve or look like for us? J.I. Packer discusses it this way. First, it involves listening to God's word and receiving it as the Holy Spirit interprets it in application to oneself. So, we must read the word of God. Second, noting God's character and nature as his word reveals it. We must search the scriptures to see what God has revealed about himself. Third, accepting his invitations and doing what he commands. That is something we've seen in this gospel over and over again. That's obedience. The one who knows God obeys God. And fourth, recognizing and rejoicing in the love that he has shown in approaching us and drawing us into this divine fellowship. This is rejoicing in the grace that God has shown to us. We are saved by his grace and not of anything we have done. And as we close this morning, let me review the four things we talked about with a little bit of addition. First, the hour. The hour is here for Jesus to be glorified, and that will be displayed on the cross. This is the hour that was spoken about all the way back in Genesis 3, verse 15, which is the first biblical reference to the Messiah. This is God speaking to the serpent after he deceived Eve and the fall of Adam and Eve occurred. Listen to this. "And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." Jesus was the offspring spoken about all the way back in Genesis 3, and the cross was the strike on the heel. The one who's getting their head crushed is Satan. I mention this to remind us that the hour of Christ's glorification on the cross was planned in eternity past, and it even shows up this early in the Bible in Genesis 3. Second, Jesus will be glorified on the cross, and God will be glorified through Jesus. I want to look at the glorified Christ again, but this time as he comes back in the end of the age. We read in Revelation 19, starting in verse 11, "I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and wages war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God." Remember what Paul spoke about in Philippians 2. Jesus humbly became a man to save his people, but he will return a conquering king. Both of these attributes, the humbleness to come to earth, to condescend, to die for us, and coming back as a conquering king, show his glory.
Amen.
Third, Jesus has all authority in heaven and on earth. Connecting his authority with the hour of his crucifixion, we read Jesus' words from John 10:18, which we've already studied. Speaking of his life, he says, "No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have the authority to lay it down and the authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father." All things are under his authority, including the hour and those that are given to him by the Father.
Amen.
And fourth, and finally, eternal life is knowing God. That is our most important calling in this life. And as Pascal put it, and I love this quote, he said, in that writing in his jacket, "Eternally enjoy for a day's training on earth," meaning our time on earth is short but critical as a preparation for all eternity.
Amen.
And our goal is to feel as Habakkuk did when he prayed this: "Though the fig tree does not bud and there are no grapes on the vine, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no fruit, or no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet, even though all of that has happened," he says, "I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior." John 17:3 is a great verse to commit to memory, so let me read it one more time and I'll end with that. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent.
Amen.
Bow your heads with me. Father, we thank you for these amazing words that are too great for us to truly understand. Help us in our finitude, help us in our smallness understand these great and weighty and heavy things so that we would follow you. Thank you that you do have all authority and that your goal is to glorify yourself and your Father, and that you have given us, or you have chosen us and given us eternal life. I pray that we would live in this reality, that we would look at your word as truly a revelation about who you are, and I pray that we would seek to live in such a way that we obey you, that we're obedient to how we were called and to what we were called to do. Thank you that we have security if we know you, that if we have put our trust in you, our eternal security is there. And also help us to be guided by your grace and mercy, knowing that all things are guided by you, and all things for those that know you work together for the good of those who love you. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.